Well, good morning, Faith family. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're there this morning in our Acts series. If you remember from last time, we witnessed just this beautiful scene in this newly formed church, where everything's just wonderful. Everything is healthy. The church is working together. There's purity and there's unity and there's generosity and there's love. And it's just a storybook scene. And Luke, in fact, uses to show how much love and generosity there is, Luke uses the illustration of this man named Barnabas, who's actually, his real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because that means son of encouragement, of how he contributed. It's interesting in our story because as Dennis Bender just read in the text, this is kind of a troubling story. I mean, we're going from this beautiful scenario to what's happening now, what we've just read. Can you imagine just how this church must have felt so early on? Everything is going great, and here this couple comes in and does this horrible thing. And the language that's used there, how he fell dead, and then his wife came in 3 hours later, and they said, "Behold, the feet of the men who carried your husband out are standing at the door." Scary stuff, right? Sobering stuff. You know, it's very interesting, I find, how God does things sometimes. Now, he doesn't always do things this way, but I think what's happening here in our story is God is trying to set a precedent. He's setting a precedent for holiness. My father-in-law, Bob Allen, was a pastor for 60 years in the Free Church. He, a tremendous man of God. As you can imagine, he's seen innumerable things all throughout the church in his career. And he told me a story one time that I found quite striking. He was talking about an older lady who had been part of this church for a very long time, this particular congregation. And everybody knew this lady, and everybody also knew how much trouble this lady was. She was always causing some kind of ruckus, and everyone was kind of just a little bit afraid of her, a little bit intimidated by her, and she was just causing all kinds of issues. And there was one issue that came up that was just so huge, such a ruckus she was causing, that the elders got together specifically just to meet to pray about this situation. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they said, "Lord, we don't know what to do. We've spoken to her. We've tried kindness. We've tried discipline. We've tried everything. Nothing is working. Lord, we need an answer." And so they begged God for an answer. The next week she died. I think this story is interesting because it illustrates that God is serious about some things within the church. See, our story here from this picture of this beautiful church takes a turn instantly, and we soon discover, you and I, that even in the best churches and even under the best of circumstances, in the best of times, we must always be aware of the fact that there is an enemy among us. An enemy among us. And this enemy is not people. This enemy is the devil, who uses people and tempts people and confuses people. We see in our text the example for the first time in church history of sin entering the church. So Ananias and his wife Sapphira are coming to this church. They witness the example of Barnabas. And if you can imagine, after Barnabas did what he did, you can imagine kind of the reaction that might have been there. to his act of generosity. He would have been thanked. He would have been appreciated. He would have been esteemed by all. Everyone would have recognized him for this noble act. And so Ananias and Sapphira decide that they want to kind of get in on some of this. They want some of that, maybe that honor, that accolade, that respect. They want to be thought of highly, so they put on a facade. That's the problem here. See, this is why we have to remember that it's not so much what we do, but why we do it. Our motivations are critical. Our motivations are critical. It was hypocrisy what they did because it gave a deceptive impression of their spiritual character. 2 Corinthians 5:12 speaks about, quote, those who boast in outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. See, God is looking at the heart. And it's interesting that nothing is hidden from God. The things that are considered secret sin on earth is always an open scandal in heaven. Nothing's hidden from God. And we see an interesting spiritual principle revealed here. When you lie to the church body, or by extension to the leaders of the church, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. That's the way God sees it. You're lying to God himself. And now in our text, Satan will do something. Satan will begin to exploit this circumstance. I don't know if you knew this, but Satan began operating in the church. And he's still operating in the church. I want to share with you how Satan works as we look at our text this morning. The first thing we'll see is the strategy of the enemy. The strategy of the enemy. What is a strategy? We hear that talked about in military context sometimes. What's a strategy? A strategy is an action plan that one has to take in order to achieve a long-term goal. Okay? And Satan takes a certain strategy. His strategy is to thwart the gospel of Christ by harming the church of Christ. Ever since the church was born, Satan has been seeking to destroy her. Why? Because the church is the messenger of the gospel. And the best way to discredit the message is to destroy the messenger. Satan wants the world to see Christianity and Christians and the church as a bunch of hypocrites. And it's interesting to note that Satan's first attack that we saw in our text in previous weeks, his first attack against the church was external persecution. How did that end up? Well, interestingly enough, it resulted in even more boldness. The external persecution of the church from outside only caused the church to become more unified, more determined, more powerful, more pure, more effective. And Satan learns quick. And while he still uses persecution because he just wants to make us miserable, he quickly learned that attacking the church from outside was largely useless, that the best way to destroy the church was from the inside out. And he's been doing that ever since. I'll share with you an interesting concept. We talk about people should go to church, right? I want to share with you something. Satan goes to church. Do you know that? Satan goes to church. I doubt if he misses a Sunday. I know some Seventh-day Adventist out there is saying, yeah, that's why we worship on Saturday. But see, Satan goes to church. He wants to create internal strife and division caused by hypocrisy and lies. He wants to divide and conquer. So while his strategy remains the same, his tactics have largely changed. It's not surprising that sin has had a foothold in the church ever since. We'll see that in a moment. I told you that his strategy remains the same, but his tactics have changed. What are tactics? What's the difference between that and strategy? Well, tactics are the individual steps or actions that you take to achieve that long-term strategy. His strategy is the same, his tactics have changed. He knows that nothing will destroy a healthy church faster than bad relationships. And nothing destroys healthy relationships faster than the hypocrisy of lies. Why? Because relationships are built on commitment and trust, and lies compromise commitment and destroy trust. In other words, lies are the basis of betrayal. And so Satan uses lies. Of course, it's no surprise. He's the father of lies. It's his native tongue he speaks. That's why we say so often here at Faith Church that healthy relationships are essential to healthy ministries. It's why we point out that practicing radical honesty and sacrificial love and mutual respect builds a culture of peace, trust, and freedom. See, once you and I discovered we've been lied to by someone, deceived by someone who claims to be our friend, all trust in that person comes to an instant halt. We can't help it. It's not like we want to stop trusting them, but we can't do anything else. Because their very character now comes into question. If they can lie about one thing, well, maybe they can lie about anything. And that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. And we begin to think when we've been lied to by someone, well, maybe everything they've ever claimed or claim to be, it's just a lie. Maybe the entire basis of our relationship with them has been a lie. See, Satan's strategy is to damage the gospel by discrediting the church. Satan's tactics is to discredit the church by destroying its relationship and unity and reputation. And since he's the father of lies, that's what he often uses to do it. You know, hypocrisy is, as by the way, different than just a sin or a whoops or a slip-up. Hypocrisy isn't just telling one lie, but really living a lie. A false perception of someone's spiritual condition that they're trying to put out there. Pretending to be spiritually beautiful while living in continual grievous sin in God's sight. Hypocrisy is that which is done by those who want to be seen as mature or leaders or teachers, but are only deceivers. We see Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Pharisees over and over and over and over again on this very basis. He says they're hypocrites, but yet they're teachers and leaders. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, because then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. These guys just wanted to be seen. And Ananias and Sapphira are one of two options. Either they're fake Christians or they're real Christians. And that's the question that comes up long about this time. Were they real Christians? Or are they fake Christians? Or are they just pretenders? Well, first of all, as we're trying to answer that question, I want us to keep in mind something. Even true believers sin, right? Because we're all messed up in our own special way. Me first. And their sin here, by the way, is not that they didn't give enough. I need us to understand this. It's not, their sin is not that they didn't give all the money from the land. That's not the sin. The sin is lying. In fact, the very text itself tells us, before you sold the land, could you not keep it? And after you sold the land, was the money not all yours? You realize they could have kept 100% of the money, not given a dime to the church, and they would have been fine. No issues. The sin is lying, and God hates lies. The problem was this, that they publicly stated a lie before the church. They said, this is the full price of the sale, here it is. Now, by the way, just as a side note, This is one of the passages that demonstrates the veracity of Scripture and really the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Here's why. Because no human author trying to create a religion would note this particular incident here. Like they just whitewash it, right? Oh, after Jesus came, everything was great and the church is wonderful and, right? But see, this is one of the evidences of the inspiration of Scripture. He doesn't whitewash anything. Scripture just gives it like it is, warts and all. That's a little side note. Back to our point, when sin enters the church, it's always a tragedy. See, we expect you and I who are committed Christians, who love the church, who love the Lord, we expect sin from the world. And when we experience sin in the world, we're like, come on, what do you expect? Right? Like that's a given. That's commonplace. But we expect the church to be different, don't we? We expect the church to be different. And when it's not, you know how we feel? We feel cheated. We feel lied to. We feel disappointed. We feel deflated. We feel like we got a punch to the gut. You just want to hang your head and sigh and say, seriously? Really, was it worth that? And the world sees it. Stuff like what Ananias and Sapphira pulled. They see that stuff, that hypocrisy. And they say, oh, yeah, of course. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. See, I knew it. And they use that as an excuse to stay away from Christ. But there's a difference between hypocrisy and imperfection. The church is not a refuge for the righteous or a haven for the holy. It's a hospital for the healing. We're here because we're sick and we need help. And there's sin in church because there's sinners in church. Sin has always plagued the church in different forms, doctrinal, moral, relational. But there's a difference between sin, slipping up, making a mistake, because we're all messed up in our own special way, and hypocrisy. Those are two different categories. Hypocrisy is just living a lie. But there's an encouraging side to this. The fact that God calls sinners to be redeemed, you and I as sinners, is wonderful. That gives us hope. That means you don't have to clean up your act and get all perfect before you come to church. Praise God, I never make it here. And so God calls us. I got guys over there going, my mic's on. It is? Okay. Thank you. Thank you. I love that. They're on it. So now we're on to the tools of the enemy. What are the tools of the enemy? How do the tools of the enemy differ from the strategy of the enemy and the tactics of the enemy? There we go. The tools of the enemy. Tools are the weapons or implements of warfare used to weaken or subdue your enemy. Think of the tools as guns or tanks. Those are the tools. What are the tools of the enemy? Well, just as in the garden, Satan was acting to thwart the work of God. How long do you think it was before the time that Adam and Eve were created till the time they sinned? I don't know. I don't have the answer. How long was it from the time that the church was created until it sinned? A couple of weeks. See, the tools he uses are the same today. Enticing people with what they crave through, and don't miss this part, enticing people with what they crave through pride. It's how Satan's always operated from day one. It's how he operates today. Pride, pride, pride. And that's why our text says, why has Satan filled your heart? Can you imagine? Can you imagine an apostle coming up to you and asking you the question, why has Satan filled your heart? Whoo! Why has Satan filled your heart? Now, Satan's the father of lies. By the way, the best way to begin slowly being comfortable with lying to God and lying to other people is to start lying to yourself. If you can convince yourself that your evil and deception are somehow justified, then you can lie to God and lie to his people with minimal distraction from your conscience. Some people get that way. Clearly, it seems that's where they got. And I think here are two Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, who opened themselves up to satanic influence. They are being used by Satan in an attempt to destroy the church. I get it. I know what you're thinking right now. Wait a minute. If they're real Christians, like Christians can't be possessed by Satan. That's true. They can't be demon-possessed, and I'm not suggesting they are. What I'm suggesting is that they were used and influenced by him. Can Christians be used and influenced by Satan? Oh, you bet. Oh, you bet. See, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Peter said to Sapphira that they were putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Can you imagine that? Satan used their pride to bring about hypocrisy and deception in order to ruin relationships and reputations. It's how Satan works. We could go on about that, but we don't have time. I want to give you some very practical principles, some very practical implications from this text that we can take home today. Specifically on the topic of resisting the enemy. How do we resist the enemy? When he pulls stuff like this, because he does and he still is, and he has and he will continue to. If you're taking notes, take them now. Number one, humility. Humility. You want to resist the devil? Humility. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit, there's the word, submit. Dirty word, ugly word, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. How? By submitting yourself to God. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Listen to this piece of advice. Talk about ouch. Be wretched and mourn and weep. There's a piece of advice. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, boy. It's interesting, I think, that the very first instruction that Jesus gave to the future church, before it was technically the church, was in Matthew 18. It was an instruction about relationships. So first, it requires humility if we're going to resist the enemy. Number one, humility. Number two, prioritize relationships. Prioritize relationships. Jesus did. That's why he gave the instructions in Matthew 18 on how you resolve things with one another. If I could have $20 for every single time in my years of ministry, I've heard fantastic excuses for why someone's particular case is an exemption to Matthew 18, I'd be a rich man. Because everybody thinks that. Everybody thinks that. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor. My situation's different. I can't Matthew 18 this one. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. You notice this is a biblical principle. Judgment begins with God's people. If the church is going to be pure, it's got to be exposed for her sin and hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is why God begins with such drastic discipline in the church. Judgment in the church. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't know if you guys have been in groups outside of church, maybe a club, maybe an organization, maybe even your work. And everything is just wonderful there. And then that one guy comes in, or that one gal comes in, and that whole environment turns from terrific to toxic like that. You're like, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. A little leaven leavened the whole lump. And in Matthew 23, Jesus gives the strongest condemnation that he ever spoke against the hypocrisy of those who consider themselves to be the most religious. Interesting, isn't it? The worst kind of hypocrisy is religious hypocrisy. So, one, humility. Two, prioritize relationships. Prioritize relationships. Three, fear God. Boy, this is something we don't like to talk about. What do you mean, fear God? I'm a Christian. I don't need to fear God anymore. True to some degree. However, there needs to be that filial fear, that same kind of fear that a young child has of his loving father, a healthy dose of respect. God's strategy is to deal with hypocrisy in the church and to call it out for what it is and handle it. We need a healthy dose of the fear of God. And in our specific text that we're on today, what was the result of God doing what he did with Ananias and Sapphira? It says, great fear came upon who? The entire congregation. In other words, they're like, ooh, I just saw what happened. I want nothing ever to do with that. And there comes a time when great fear is exactly what a congregation might need. They certainly did. A healthy dose of a good kind of fear of God is just what's required sometimes to keep us sober. But here's the hard part. We tend to shy away from confrontation. Why? Well, because, first of all, most of us hate confrontation. I do. I hate confrontation. By the way, if you ever meet someone who says, oh, I like confrontation, run, okay? Just, they're sick. But we don't like confrontation. But the truth is, we have to have confrontation. We shy away from confrontation because we fear people in part. But we fear men so much because we fear God so little. We need a healthy dose of fear of God. Number four, we have to care enough to confront. Care enough to confront. An important lesson to remember is that God used the act of bringing judgment on sin in the church in order to cause church health and church growth. See, our purity as a congregation and our purity as a people, as individuals, is directly related to our effectiveness. Did you know that? You say, I want a better church, I want a bigger church, I want a healthier church, I want a more effective church. What you need is a pure church. Do you care enough to confront? Imagine this. Imagine having a good friend that you've known for years. And you suddenly learn that he's committed armed robbery. Would you call him out on it? Or would you just come over to the barbecue at his house this Saturday and say nothing? We'll just go on like nothing happened, right? Are you kidding? Listen, if you do that, you're a horrible friend. Horrible friend. You got to call them out on it. Admit your fault. Repent. Don't just avoid the subject. Continually to casually go on in the relationship as if nothing's wrong. And if you would do that, then how much more severe would it be if you found someone that's your friend not just stealing, but actually causing great harm to the church? Do you go on pretending nothing's wrong? See, to do so is not only harmful to the church, it's actually a disservice to the person. That's not love. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Have you ever seen recently on the news, in modern times, churches that are just content to allow hypocrisy to continue in their midst? Maybe pastors who are abusive, or leaders or high ups in the church that are abusive, but the church kind of tries to whitewash it and make it go away. Horrible, right? Horrible. See, calling out hypocrisy is not always comfortable, but we have to do it. Not saying anything to them is to be complicit. It's to be complicit with their hypocrisy. To avoid the issue allows hypocrisy to live in self-deception and makes the church suffer great pain. Sadly, we've seen over the years throughout churches in America, the news talking about churches and church leaders that are unwilling to deal with hypocrisy. That's precisely why, by the way, the world views Christians as hypocrites. They point to all the news articles and they go, look at you guys. You're no different. But the only cost greater than dealing with sin is not dealing with it. I gotta tell you something. I have a very hard time when I start getting nauseous in my stomach and I feel like I'm gonna throw up. I will do anything to avoid that. I'm doing that. Right? Anything. I'm doing it for hours, sometimes for days. But there comes a point where you're like, I am so done with this, and you just go to the bathroom and stick your hand down your throat, and I just want it over with, right? Listen, churches reach that point sometimes. I've been for so long, you know what? We're done. Let's just vomit and get it over with. And sometimes that's what we need to do with sin. We need to deal with it. See, I don't think Ananias and Sapphira are false Christians. I think they've been taken captive through their pride. Here's the interesting. Interesting thing. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a little bit. We got it all ready right here. And we're talking about how God deals with sin in the church. Now listen to this pertaining to the Lord's Supper. This will freak you out. 1 Corinthians 11:28. This is speaking directly in the context of the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone eats or drinks without discerning the body of Christ, then he drinks judgment on himself. Catch this. You want to talk about freaky? Here we go. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. What? And then it ends by saying, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not need to be judged. Scary stuff, right? In other words, look, it's saying the whole point here is we need to be pure. God wants the church pure, and that's why he did what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He's laying down the gauntlet. He's setting the standard. He's establishing precedent. Number five, we're almost done. Number five, don't underestimate sin. Number five, do not underestimate sin or Satan. Now, I want to tell you another thing that's shocking right here, okay? Speaking of not underestimating Satan, it's shocking to think that the devil can even use Christians in a church to do his will, isn't it? That just blows your mind, doesn't it? You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? I don't know about that. 2 Timothy 2:24. Now, this is instruction by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy in a local church, speaking of the people in that local church, Christians. And listen to what he says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's his instruction to Timothy. And now he speaks about these people that he needs to correct. Listen, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You awake yet? That's in the church. Wait, whoa, wait. After being captured by the devil to do his will? Uh-huh. Yep, even Christians need to be called out and corrected on their hypocrisy. These people, you know what these people did? Ananias and Sapphira, they stood before the whole church in a public setting and declared something they knew to be a lie. When you see that happening, look out. You're going to see God responding. Number six, got only one more to go after this. Church discipline. Church discipline, like formal church discipline, from leadership, elders, on down. Here's the interesting thing. In our text, I want you to notice that Peter did not have to do what he did. He did not. Peter did not have to make an issue of it. After all, Ananias and Sapphira were generous. I mean, they didn't have to give anything. And who knows how much they gave? Maybe they gave 95%, right? They did a lot for the church, these people. Why not just let it go? See, hey, he had those options before and Peter did. Yet that is not how Peter deals with it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. And we think, you know what, dude, come on. The church is going good. Everything's great. Why stir the pot? Why not just keep the peace, Peter? Here's why. Because when a hypocrisy festers, there is no real peace. It's just the illusion of it. See, God doesn't call us to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers. You can't keep peace where there is none. In this case, God reveals their hypocrisy to all. And the real tragedy is not when hypocrisy is exposed. The real tragedy takes place when hypocrisy is not exposed and allowed to fester under the surface like a cancer. Peter immediately calls him out on his lie. He says, you lied. By the way, did you notice he doesn't ask him, did you lie? He says, why did you lie? Swift discipline. Next, swift discipline we see here. The Lord is demonstrating that he is dead serious about the purity of his church. Why? Because the purity of the church is critical to the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the gospel. Number seven and last, you and I need to love these people that have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Do you understand that? These people are not our enemies. Satan is our enemy. These people are the victims of Satan's schemes. And we need to love them. Do we need to confront them? Of course. Do we need to call them out on it? Of course. Do we need to discipline them? Of course. Do we need to love them? Oh. Oh boy, do we need to love them. See, we need to remember that it is Satan who is the enemy among us. Which is precisely why the kindest, most loving thing we can do for them and for the church is to expose the work that Satan's been doing in their hearts. When we do this, we are being loving. When we don't do it, all we're doing is covering up one lie with another, hoping it'll somehow go away. It won't. Oh, give it time. No, it won't. Give it a year. No, it won't. Give it 5 years, it'll go away. No, it won't. Give it 10 years. No, it won't. And folks, I want to tell you something. A purified church is a powerful church. A purified church is a powerful church. And that's why Satan goes after a church's purity. Last thought I'll leave you with here. In decades of ministry at different churches, I've heard and personally witnessed numerous attacks of Satan on various churches using Christians. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not speaking anything about Faith Church here. This has nothing to do with our congregation. But for example, in my last 12 years at my last congregation, New Hope, I've witnessed several attacks of Satan upon our congregation. Some of them have come very close to destroying that church. Very close. And every single one of them, without exception, have involved Satan's use of cleverly disguised hypocrisy and people who have made themselves out to be and to look like mature believers to attack the church's purity and unity. And all of them, everyone without exception, have involved publicly lying to the church. And all of them have been issues relating to personal power and prestige motivated by pride. Every single one. That's what we see in Ananias and Sapphira here. And it's, by the way, only by the grace of God, not because I was the pastor, that New Hope survived. It was the grace of God because he loves his church. See, the threat of unchecked hypocrisy within the church is very real, and the collateral damage to the church is staggering, staggering. Their swift removal of Ananias and Sapphira was an act of God's mercy. We need to see it that way. And it was also a wake-up call. I want you to realize this. No man is an island. You, as a Christian in this church, you say, oh, this is my life. I've got my life. No, you don't. You know the saying, no man is an island, right? You know what that means? That means what I do affects you, and what you do affects me, and what we do affects one another. And an individual sin within the church is not an isolated incident, and it impacts the whole church. Our sin, our attitude, the way we view people, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A church that has one mind and one soul because it's focused on Christ's kingdom has God's favor and God's blessing, along with peace and joy and success. A church that's bickering and divisive can't focus on Christ's kingdom because it's too busy focusing on itself and will remain ineffective. God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy here. But the greatest tragedy is not the hypocrisy itself, but when the church is allowed to go unchecked dealing with hypocrisy, and it's allowed to fester. There's a saying, whatever you tolerate, you get more of. I want to speak a moment to you here who may not know Christ as your Savior yet. I know that there are many out there, listen to me, many out there, who may have considered Christianity at some point in the past but have rejected it. You know why? Because they've known too many Christians. And if that's you, if you've been burned, if you've been hurt by people like this, like Ananias and Sapphira, if you've been hurt or turned off by hypocrisy in the church, know, first of all, that it's nothing new. And also know that it is not a representation of who Christ is or who his people ought to be. Our faith, by the way, is not in our own perfection, but in his perfection. And people will always let you down. I might let you down. Christians will let you down, but Jesus will never let you down. And we can place our trust and our faith in his perfect sacrifice for us. A sacrifice that demonstrates his love. A sacrifice that we're going to celebrate right now. Because it shows, it proves how much he loves us. And if you'd like to know what it means to follow that perfect, sinless Jesus, the one who loved you so much that he died for you, come speak with me. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such a sobering reminder in your text today. Boy, it's a scary text, Lord. I read this text, Lord, and it's just sobering. It's scary. But Lord, thank you for giving us these sobering reminders. Thank you that you are a holy God and that you demand people who are holy, for you are holy. Thank you for giving us an example of how to deal with hypocrisy. How to deal with it in our own lives. Help us to be, Lord, honest with you, honest with ourselves, honest with one another. Remind us, Lord, that our battle is not here with one another and that we are not each other's enemies, Lord, but our battle is with Satan. It's not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And that Satan is the enemy of our souls who wants to destroy us. Lord, help us to have the courage to call out sin and the grace to forgive it. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to defeat the enemy among us so that he would never get a foothold, so that we can be salt and light to the world, a city set on a hill, a people who adorn the gospel with our lives for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.